James says the following to us. He said, "Be you doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." If we were to look at the book of James, that first impression and understanding of looking in a mirror and seeing yourself in the mirror is a very good one. But there's another message to that that sometimes we need to look at. It's a message that sometimes is hidden as we realize that there are things that we must look at from the time that we were baptized to the time that we are now in God's church. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of being in God's church. But there is something more to just simply looking in the mirror. And I'd like to share that with you today in the sermon. Let's ask the question in looking in this mirror, what is the foundational purpose for that? What is the foundational purpose for remaining one who looks into that particular mirror? What is the foundational purpose for our observing God's law? What is the basic overall understanding as we look at ourselves in that particular mirror? But let's carry it a little bit further. We're several weeks away from the Passover. So what is the foundational purpose for the Passover? What is the foundational purpose for the days of unleavened bread? If you boil it down to a bottom line, basic component, what is the purpose in this exercise? What is the purpose in this exercise? Let me introduce this purpose with a series of questions. I want you to listen to them and think about them for just a couple of minutes as we evaluate them. Jesus made this statement. He said, "But whosoever shall offend a little one, it would be better for him that a millstone was hanged about his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea." Powerful statement. An awesome statement by Jesus Christ. But let's ask a second question that sometimes we don't ask. What about the offended one? After he has been offended. He's been offended. So what happens now? We see what happens to this individual who offends a little one, but what about the offended one? How do you look at that as a part of this whole picture as we look at Passover and days of unleavened bread? Jesus inspired a statement in the book of Revelation when he said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." Okay. Who's responsible? The man who took your crown, or you who allowed him to take your crown? Or maybe it's both. We have to begin to look at some things from the evaluation of this mirror as we move on down the road. While you and I repent of what we have done as we understand the truth of God, we also find that as the truth of God is revealed to us, we begin to expand our thinking in looking in that mirror. And what do we understand when we look in that particular mirror? What is that deep understanding that we must come to? Paul said the following. He said, "I punished often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme." So where do you lay the blame? The apostle Paul caused them. He said, compelled them to blaspheme. And then we have to understand they did blaspheme. So you got two interesting aspects of this that you have to look at when we look in the mirror, when we look at the concept of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let's take you to one more scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians the following statement, "He will not suffer you to be tried or tempted above that which you are able to bear." So when's too much, too much? When is too much, too much? When does a person step over that particular line because they feel that they have been tempted above that which they are able to bear. What do you see in all of these things? I think we see a very interesting thing. We have to look at the question that we face as we go to the Passover, as we go to the days of unleavened bread. Where is responsibility ultimately? Where's responsibility ultimately for being offended? Where's responsibility ultimately for letting a man take your crown? Where's responsibility ultimately for blasphemy? Or supposedly being tempted above that which you are able to bear? How could a good God cast human beings into a lake of fire when the Day of Atonement shows where all sin is ultimately laid? Think about that. Think about these things. The purpose for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, the answers to those questions are found in one basic principle that we want to look at today. Brethren, what is responsibility? Where does it lie? What is responsibility and where does it lie? Webster's Dictionary gives you one basic answer, and I'm sure there's a broader perception in all of this than just what Webster's has to say, but responsibility, he says, is being answerable. He said responsibility is answering for one's conduct, answering for one's obligations, becoming accountable. But the other one was a very interesting one that he said. It was the last one, but it tweaked my thoughts and I put it into my notes. Being a free moral agent. Being a free moral agent. Responsibility, if we were to look at it in the eyes of God, means that the buck ultimately stops at your desk. And you see and you're willing to accept the fact that you have responsibility in many, many areas that sometimes people don't recognize in their lives. You and I ultimately become accountable for who and what we are. We become accountable for what we have become. One has to, as a Christian, see and accept who and what you are and take full responsibility and take full charge for yourself. Being able to do that is one of the most mature frames of mind that you can ever come to as a member of God's church. But in our society, we have been programmed to a frame of mind. We have watched this begin to happen in the late 70s and into the early 80s, and it has grown and grown and grown and grown over the past 30 years. We have seen that most people refuse to accept full responsibility in life. Dr. Joyce Brothers stated the following, that from the 80s on, we became a victim society. She pointed out that because of just being human, there's a little in some or a lot in some others of simply what she described as neurotic behavior. Neurotic behavior simply was not facing reality and accepting responsibility for one's life. I had a chance to pick up some information from a book that was written by a man named Charles J. Sykes. He wrote a book entitled A Nation of Victims. I'd like to read just a couple of paragraphs from it because it really typifies what we as members of God's church need to look at. Here's Sykes speaking. He says, have we become a nation of whiners? Not drinking wine, but whiners, you know, like somebody stepped on the cat's tail and you hear her make a noise, whining. This is what he says. One of my favorites, Calvin and Hobbes comic strips, begins with Calvin telling Hobbes, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. He said, my parents won't empower me, and consequently, I am not self-actualized. You've heard these words going back years ago. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I will accept any responsibility for my actions. Hobbes says to him, one of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. But Calvin concludes, I love the culture of victimhood. And he's not wrong. That's exactly true. More and more people, as individuals or groups, have adopted a plaintive cry, don't blame me, I'm not responsible, I'm a victim. If Walt Whitman were to return to the United States, he might well hear America singing, but he would have to listen very hard to catch the melody over the sound of whining. And he went on to talk about surveying many of the areas, inner cities, outer cities, all those different things. He said there's an American, there is the American courtroom where no injury or slight goes litigated. I begin my book, Nation of Victims, he said, with the story of an FBI agent who embezzled $2,000 from the federal government, loses it all in an afternoon of gambling in Atlantic City. As you might expect, he's fired, but the agent successfully sues to get his job back, arguing that because he suffered from what his lawyer called compulsive gambling syndrome, he got his job back. There was a man that they said was simply handicapped from having this compulsive gambling syndrome. That was the statement that was argued by the lawyer. Going on, he said there in Philadelphia, one employee was late every single day for his job and was eventually fired. He sued to get his job back, arguing that he should not be held responsible for his tardiness because he suffered from chronic lateness syndrome. I think you begin to see what I'm trying to say. You see a frame of mind that is there, and you and I, as we watch it occurring, you just have to fight it all the time. He said in his book, he said, I want to make one point clear. There are real victims. He said, let's understand there are genuine victims of injustice, and such as the handicap or people suffer from racial discrimination or sexual discrimination or abuse. But he said, in this universal chorus of complaint, it is those genuine victims who are most likely to be forgotten. And he goes on and he said, if everybody in our society is a victim, then nobody is. So he goes on to tell us, I wanted to read just a couple more sections of this particular speech that he gave. He said, why are so many Americans anxious to don the cloak of victimization? He said, I suggest there are four basic reasons. First, America's sense of expectations. Americans have always believed in the pursuit of happiness. Two, the second reason is the rights and equality revolution in the American society. Number three, the third reason has been our depersonalization of blame, our shift of responsibility from the individual to society, but also the whole approach to sin, he said. We are far more comfortable and believe that we are far more sophisticated if rather than saying we've done something bad, that we say we are sick or suffer from a complex or a syndrome. The fourth reason, he said, is that there are many specific tangible financial, political, and social advantages to being a victim in our society today, such as a set-up program and court awards. He said we need to focus on our obligations to one another, values like honesty, adherence to the highest principles and ideals, responsibility, accountability, deferral of gratitude are not on outrageous plots against us, but rather building blocks of society. And I thought it was a very good article, and I thought you might find it somewhat helpful in understanding where I want to go today with the sermon that I do have. But I'd like to look at the fact that true Christianity, what we're talking about as we prepare for the Passover, is really simply learning to take full responsibility, looking into the mirror and being able to move with our understanding, move with our discernments of looking into that mirror as to who and what we are as a person. It's a part of what we do as we fast and pray before we go to Passover, as we keep the days of unleavened bread. It's really learning to take full charge of a person's life. It's really stopping blaming people or whatever or whoever for what has happened. You have to get on with your life. I've decided to make a statement here. It's forgiving others, and it's getting on with our lives. It's sometimes needing to forgive ourselves. It's sometimes needing to forgive ourselves. It is accepting the forgiveness of God for us and the forgiveness of God for others and whatever somebody may have done to you. I think these are things that you just have to reach out in a broader way as we come to the Passover. Folks, if you've been around for a few years, you've got to take all those things in. You got to evaluate those things because we recognize the whole thing of responsibility began in the Garden of Eden, and it gave us a beautiful pattern of what we have to understand. So let's go back there for a few minutes in the sermon and evaluate what I simply call the principle of responsibility. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1. You know the story. It's just that we want to rehearse again what we have learned over the years. But I think it's a profound, basic set of principles that we see here in Genesis, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 26. It is written as follows, "And the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing and every creeping thing that is creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. When you begin to look at this first section of the scriptures, what do you see? To me, I see a beautiful and a peaceful scenario. I see a beautiful and peaceful scenario between God and man, between God and the woman, between the man and the woman. And when he made the man and he taught the man and everything he created, you just begin to look at it and you see there's something very positive about what we see in chapter 1. Notice verse 31. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Didn't say good. He said very good. Here was man created at the end of the sixth day, and God said, over all of the creation of all the physical things, when he put these two people together in this garden, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good, including man. Including man. Chapter 2. Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." So we see God taught, God commanded the man, God was and God is in charge. Now notice, going on in verse 21, a statement that is made, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the rib in its place, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So we see they were naked, they were not ashamed. They had a relationship with God. They had a relationship with each other and were totally transparent at this particular time, both physically and mentally. Look at it. It's as perfect as you can get in that sense of the word when you look at this. Now, I look at it perhaps even a little bit more. I see a neutral attitude. I see it leaning toward the acceptance of the word of the only being that they knew called God. You don't see anything in an argumentative spirit. You see a frame of mind that just simply is what I would describe as a good attitude. As a good basic attitude. So God walked and talked with Adam and Eve late on Friday, probably all day on the Sabbath. And I think there was a development of a relationship as God walked and he talked and he taught them. And there was what I call a basic emotional makeup of a man, a kind of a purity, perhaps a naivety. I find that as I look at the scripture, I see that as a possibility and an acceptance and a respect and perhaps a right fear and perhaps an awe. Those are my words. Those are my thoughts. That's the way I look at it. I see something very positive that is happening here. And I see this, and perhaps maybe even at this time, some gratitude, maybe some trust, maybe some willingness, peace of mind, basic human humility, something like a learning little child who looks up into the eyes of his parents or her parents, and there's a frame of mind like serenity, and a learning process. And they want to learn. They want to grow. That's what I see. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw this tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desirable to make one wise. She took of his fruit and ate. And she gave it to her husband, and he also did eat. Now along comes Satan, and according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he began to broadcast to their minds. He broadcast another spirit. He broadcasts through feelings and emotions as he supercharges the airwaves to our mind. In doing so, he simply twisted the basic things that were in the man to become what they became. There are basic drives in a human being. There are needs of a man and a woman which God had created for good. Now, as you see him beginning to twist them and turn them, we begin to see something happen immediately. They lost their innocence. They lost their innocence. This was the effect of sin, because notice verses 7 and 8. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we see something changes. They lost their innocence. The right kind of fear becomes what I describe as neurotic fear. We have built into the human being the ability to fight or to have flight. That's a part of the human basic drives, fight or flight. Now, what happens when it is perverted, you will find in this particular case with Adam and Eve, the flight began because they hid themselves. They knew they were naked. There was a problem, and sin had done this. Now, verse 9, it says in verse 9, Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. They weren't afraid before. There was a good relationship from Friday afternoon, probably all through the Sabbath, but they weren't afraid before, but now here they were afraid. Why? Because they were broadcast to, their minds had taken hold of something that wasn't there before. And so he said, I was afraid, and because I was naked, I hid myself. So transparency all of a sudden is lost physically, and mental transparency sets in. I hid myself. In my mind, I had to hide myself. Have we ever heard about what sin does in Isaiah 59? It cuts us off from God. It cuts us off from his presence and his guidance. And we see here transparency was physically lost, and then mental transparency is ultimately lost through this fear and through, of course, ultimately sin. Now, what do you see? What do you see? This is what I see. So let me share with you what I see. When we sin, people hide from God. I remembered when I was a young man in college. When things weren't right, if I didn't do something right, I didn't go and pray. And I didn't go and pray for a day. Then I didn't pray for 2 days. And then 3 days. And it got an awful lot easier not to pray. And I began to realize as I got to the fourth or fifth day that I was in trouble because I was hiding from where I needed to go and be. Now that should happen to you. You should have this wonderful guilt when you don't do what you should be doing. Guilt's wonderful in certain places. I think it's great to have it in certain places. And this is what happens. People hide from God. Then the second thing you'll find people begin to do, they hide from other human beings. They throw up facades. They hide their real feelings and all these different things. Then, of course, the other third part is we hide from ourselves. We hide from ourselves. All of these things are a loss of responsibility. Hiding from God, hiding from other human beings, and hiding from themselves. It's all a loss of responsibility. This is what we're talking about here in the case of Adam and Eve. Now, according to many of the counselors of the 80s and 90s and into 2000, they say one of the first things that we see, this leads to people having anger and depression. People wearing a mask to hide their reality. People throwing up a false facade, building up walls around themselves to protect themselves from hurt. Sometimes burying their thoughts, sometimes repressing their feelings. And of course, the other one, when you have this massive inferiority complex that beats you half to death sometimes, you will form a lower opinion of yourself, but you don't repent and change. I'm just God's poor folk. I'm just somebody that hasn't had this education. I'm somebody that hasn't had this. And they, I'm using the term now, begin to excuse themselves. These are things that you begin to understand. When you look at the book of Genesis and you begin to look at some of the important things that are found here, we understand that Passover and the days of unleavened bread are so important to keep looking in that mirror and keep refining what you see there and don't walk away from it. Sometimes you want to walk away. Sometimes you want to run and hide like Adam and Eve did. But basically, sin separates from God. It hides people from one another. And it hides us from our own selves. Truth and transparency is lost until you do something. And that is accept responsibility for yourself. Look yourself square in the eye. Look yourself square in the mirror. And take responsibility for who and what you are. But the second thing is repent. You have to begin to move away from it by the first step, and that is, I'm sorry. And then step forward to begin to make that change, whether it be little by little, or whether they may be even stronger leaps and bounds. But the point is, that's where we go. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Let's notice. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, it's the woman that you gave me. So there are two blames here. The woman whom you gave me. Okay? And then it says, to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, not me either. It's the serpent who deceived me and I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, you know, and God places the blame everywhere where it belongs. I used to laugh and kid about a joke that I heard some years ago, and that was the fact that Adam talked back to God, Eve talked back to God, but the serpent didn't. And someone asked the question, why not? And the person said, because he didn't have a leg to stand on. And I said, that's a lousy joke, but I like it anyway. That may date us back about 20, 30 years ago, right? But the point was very simply that you see here that Adam could not blame his parents. He didn't have parents. He had God. Or he couldn't blame society because he and his wife were the twosome of society. But because he drank into the spirit of this world, human nature has to fight or take flight. So when God wouldn't let him hide, he had to fight and accuse. Look at what happens when we see the programming of our human minds through living on this earth for 1, 3, 5, 10, 20, 40, 50, 60 years. Look at what happens to the mind. I think it's so interesting. We see people blaming, as he blamed the woman. We see him blaming God. We see her blaming the serpent and indirectly blaming God for creating it. Most counselors tell you something interesting. There are 5 basic steps when people lose responsibility. I thought it was interesting. They said, first of all, there's denial. Keep looking in the mirror, right? Rationalization. No, keep looking in the mirror. Justification. No, keep looking in the mirror. Dishonesty. I thought that was interesting, but keep looking in the mirror. Self-rejection, which usually comes later, according to them, through feelings of inferiority or feeling sorry for yourself, or having a lower opinion of yourself. The Bible calls it the sorrow of the world. But I think these are the things that you see. It's a part of the human race. It's a part of the way we've been programmed. It's the struggles that we have to face all the time. I thought one of the most interesting things that I read was something that was given about how people answer insurance companies about an accident that they had, and how they really don't want to take the blame or take the responsibility in many cases. Listen to what some people wrote. I thought it was most interesting. As I approached the intersection, a stop sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. Can you imagine instant stop sign? All you have to see is the right time and place, and up it pops, right? I mean, this makes you realize that these are a part of the frame of mind that we see. The second one I thought was interesting. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. What were they used to say? They used to have people that they talked about in Worldwide Church of God some years ago who were a mouth on legs. And I thought that was a priceless explanation. It was done by somebody you know probably pretty well. Listen to this one. The telephone pole was approaching. Can you imagine telephone poles that move all about and they put themselves right there in front of you so that you'll hit them? I mean, that's basically what it says. The telephone pole was approaching. I was attempting to swerve out of the way when it struck my front end. It's here. I'm just reading what somebody has said. I like this one. The other car collided with mine without giving warning of its intention. Well, shame on that car. Number six is the last one. I like this one. You probably will know why. I pulled away from the side of the road. I glanced at my mother-in-law and headed over the embankment. But they're all a part of what you see in all of these things. You know, the justification for the way people see it. It's most interesting. But we all do it. They all do it. Don't ask my wife because she'll tell you plenty about how I do it. But the point is that I see that this is the way it is. Now, if we go back to Genesis 3 and chapter 3 and verse 14, we see something very interesting here in chapter 3 and verse 14. God still puts the responsibility right where it belongs. Notice what it says in verse 14 of this chapter. He talks about the serpent. He talks about what was going to happen to the serpent and putting enmity in verse 15. Then in verse 16, the second person the second one that he goes to is the woman. And he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth your children. Then number 3 and number 17 is Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of this, et cetera, et cetera. These things were going to happen. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But God puts responsibility right where it belongs. Look in the mirror. You got to look at it. I don't care if it's 10, 20, 30, 40 years. You got to look at it. You have to say, I don't think I like what I see. That's right. That's why you got the Passover. But then the second thing is, don't be like they are after the New Year's resolutions. How many people say, oh, over the Christmas and New Year's weekend, I got so heavy that I am going down to the fitness center and I'm going to work all this stuff off. And they arrive ballooned up from, 8-10 pounds of just enjoying everything. And they start out the second week in January, and the third week in January, and then the fourth week they begin to miss a day or two, and then into February, a couple more days, and by the time you get to March, it's gone. It's gone. Not the fat, but the person is gone, gone, gone. They I can't do this. This is too hard. I walked out of the fitness center on Friday, and the fellow, I was going out, and he was coming in, and he said, oh, I wish I were where you were. Leaving, going home. And I said, yeah, I'm pained right now too. So I walked out. But the point was, it's hard. There are some things that are just hard. It's kind of like little kids. I had a grandson that we had told him that, you know, he was pouting, he was unhappy, and we told him, so-and-so, smile. I don't want to. You know, that sort of thing. And the other one was, I can't, it hurts. You know, that sort of thing. And you begin to realize that after a while, people don't want to move away from those things. And this is what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. So we drop down to verse 21. We see, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every which way to guard the way of the tree of life. So we see here that God puts responsibility for where it should be. While there was a substitutionary sacrifice for the clothing that they were given for the sins that they had committed, the responsibility fell on them directly. The sin fell upon them directly. This is what it's all about. It's looking into that mirror and staying with it, even though it hurts like the dickens sometimes. And if it doesn't hurt like the dickens sometimes, maybe you're not looking at it as well as you should. Maybe you need to shine the mirror, get rid of the steam that might be there, you know, that type of thing. I read probably one of the best writers that I have read over the years in counseling. I don't necessarily recommend that people read books, but over the 70s and the 80s when I was in Canada, many of us had not learned how to counsel people. We had learned how to study the Bible. We had learned how to give sermonettes. We learned how to speak, but I never learned how to counsel people. And I had to learn some of these things. But one of the best books that I read, and not recommending it, please, this is not a recommendation, but it was a book entitled The Art of Counseling by Rollo May. But I want you to listen to just about four or five lines. I think it's priceless here. It's on page 48 and 49. Here's what he said. The danger in the Freudian system of analysis arises when it is carried over into a deterministic interpretation of personality as a whole. Put it another way, I can't help what I am. That's what it is. That's what it is. It is that particular frame of mind. Now he goes on to say, the danger lies in the influence of the Freudian theory of setting up a mechanized, deterministic view of personality in the minds of the partially informed public. So the people conclude that they are the victims of their instinctual drives and that their only salvation lies in expressing their libido whenever the urge arises. It's like a dog in heat. Pardon me, but that's just as blunt as I'm going to get today, but that's the way I feel about it. I can't help what I am. And this is what you see. You see this in all kinds of situations. Going on, he says, if such a determinism is accepted, human responsibility is destroyed. Isn't that interesting? Human responsibility is destroyed if one says simply, I can't help what I am. Going on, he said, as a matter of fact, one of the basic presuppositions, in all psychotherapy is that the patient must sooner or later accept responsibility for himself. Therefore, personal determinism, which excuses him from responsibility, works in the end directly against his regaining his mental health. Rollo May. In the 80s, but I think a very, very important thing. He showed simply the need for taking responsibility. In taking responsibility, you're taking control. Determinism, as practiced by many, is supposedly simply they can't help cause and effect. It's outside of your control. That's basically what they're saying, that this cause and effect is simply outside of your control. 1978, I had a chance to get to know a particular organization because I had never had any counseling in this area. It's called AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. We also had the Don, what was the name of the place up in Toronto, but it was the Don Something Institute, but it was for people who had addictions, alcohol, drugs, chemicals, all kinds of things like that. But I came down to Kansas City and I did more research and I had a chance to begin to work with people. I had seven or eight recovering alcoholics in my congregation. One of the things I learned about dealing with those people was helping them to understand where they needed to stay. Now, they got to the place where they said, one day at a time. And then sometimes they would say, 1 hour at a time. And one lady said to me, sometimes it's 1 minute at a time, because she was so badly affected. When she took medicine, she had to tell the doctor, do not give me any kind of medication that has alcohol in it. And he laughed at her. But she could not take that medication because she would be gone just like that. Well, this particular organization, while they drink coffee and smoke, and it's a smoke-filled den of telling everybody about where they are, I found it helped these people to get them up to a certain level, and they moved beyond AA. But they needed that support to help them during that period of time. And what I found in every last case, when they followed that and they moved beyond it, because the Spirit of God has to take you beyond AA. But AA has some foundational principles. And I just like to read just a few of them to you this afternoon. I think they're very, very good. Listen, the 12 steps. I'm not going to read all 12 to you, but I'm going to read a few of them. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. All of a sudden you begin to see responsibility beginning to set in. Step number two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And so we began to see that the problems of intellectuality and self-sufficiency began to be dealt with in this particular step. Defiance sometimes was a part of an alcoholic's life. It's a rallying point to sanity for these individuals to begin to realize they needed a power beyond whatever God meant to them in that sense of the word. Step number three, it says, make a decision to turn over our will and our lives to the care of God as we understood Him. Step three says, how shall we let God into our lives? Willingness is the key. Dependence as a means of independence. The dangers of self-sufficiency are here. Turning our will over to a higher power. Meaning, you know, to God from the point of view of how they understood Him. Step number four. Remember the mirror? Remember the mirror we're talking about? Listen to this one. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. He said, misguided moral inventory can result in guilt, grandiosity, or blaming others. Assets will be noted with liability. Self-justification is a danger. Willingness to take the inventory brings light and new confidence. And he goes on to say, common symptoms of emotional insecurity are worry, anger, self-pity, and depression. All principles of not taking responsibility for your life. That's basically what they're saying. Step number five, it's the last one I'll read to you. Admitting to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. 12 steps deflate ego. Step 5 is difficult but necessary to sobriety and peace of mind. Confession is an ancient discipline. Without fearless admission of defects, few could stay sober. We lose a sense of isolation. Isn't that interesting? They're not hiding in the bushes. They receive forgiveness and they give it. They learn humility, they gain honesty and realism about ourselves. It is necessary to be completely honest. There are dangers in rationalization. Those are some of the words I read to you in the early part of the sermon. So what do we see? We see a person who has been out of control. And many, many of these people have hit rock bottom. I know that most of the people that I worked with in the years that I started in 78 all the way through until a few years ago, all hit rock bottom. And then they started back up. This person has been out of control. How do they gain control? By taking responsibility for their lives. God tries to teach us to be responsible. That's a part of Christianity. And accountable. Sometimes He allows us to suffer the consequences of our own actions when we don't accept responsibility for ourselves and our own actions. Sometimes people just simply have the inability to stay looking in that mirror, and they have addictive thinking. That addictive thinking, as I said, going back to the early part of the sermon, is denial, rationalization, justification, dishonesty, self-pity, and self-rejection. You see that. And because of human nature, Human beings learn very, very slowly. There's an interesting scripture over in Psalm 78. I'd like you to turn there with me. Psalm 78 and verse 41. Psalm 78 and verse 41. That's the nicest sound you could ever have in an audience. The turning of the Bibles. Because you're still awake. It's true. I mean, I have to tell you, that's a nice sound. Because, you know, if you go to certain churches in the world that we lived in, there was no turning of Bibles because nobody brought them as a general rule. But 78 and then verse 41. Notice what it says. Interesting statement. It says, "Yea, and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." And we see this. It's a major blockage to growth by the Holy Spirit of God. And if people use denial, the inability to recognize there's a problem, rationalizing, blaming others, it just becomes something that is very, very difficult. So the point is, you have to move beyond these things. We simply have to use the term, we have to become mature. I'd like to read to you from something that I had years and years ago, a little small book. It can be found probably in some of the bookstores, and I've kept it with me over the years because I think it has some profound statements. The title of the book is As a Man Thinketh. As a Man Thinketh. It's by James Allen. He says in the following statement, he said, "The aphorism, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, not only embraces the whole of man's being, but is so comprehensive as to reach out to every condition and circumstance of his life. A man is literally what he thinks, his character being the complete sum of all of his thoughts." And he said, "As the plant springs from and could not be without the seed, so every act of man springs from the hidden seeds of thought and could not appear without them. This applies equally to those which acts which we call spontaneous and unpremeditated. Or to put it another way, you are what you were, the way you were programmed. They're in you as a human being, and that's what you have to look at in the mirror all the time." He goes on to say, "Man is a growth by law, and cause and effect is as absolute and undeviating in the hidden realm of thought as the world of the visible. Man is made or unmade by himself." And I think that's a very important statement. "By the right choice and true application of thought, man ascends to the divine perfection. By the abuse and wrong application of thought, he descends below the level of the beast. Between these two extremes are all grades of character, and man is their maker and, their maker and their master." Going on, one more paragraph. "Man is buffeted by circumstances as long as he believes himself to be the creature of outside conditions. But when he realizes that he is a creative power," his words, which simply means take responsibility, "that he is a creative power, he may command the hidden soil and seeds of his being out of which circumstances grow, then he becomes the rightful master of himself." That's what it's all about. That's what looking in the mirror is all about, is just simply taking hold of yourself as a human being. So let's look at one more scripture in Luke 19. Luke the 19th chapter. I'll summarize most of it for you. It's a story about 10 men who received £1 each. And they were told to take this particular pound, or as it says, called a mina in the New King James Version. But Luke 19 begins in verses 11 and 12. It tells you very simply that each man had the opportunity to use what he was given. It says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas," or as we would say today in the term pounds, "and said unto them, do business till I come." And so what happened was then he came back and he called them into account. And verse 15, he asked them how they did. Verse 16 says, the first one said, "Master, your mina has earned 10. And he said, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities." The second in verse 18 came and said, "Your mina has earned 5. And he said, the man then turned around and said, you will also be over five cities. But notice the third man, another came and said, Master, here is your mina. Here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So what we see here is three different individuals, and we see that each man had an equal opportunity. Each one had an equal responsibility. Each had to take a risk. Two were responsible, and the other one showed the wrong kind of fear. He denied. He refused to accept his responsibility. He rationalized, as you see by the statements that are made here. He justified. He blamed someone outside of himself. You know, you're an austere man, he told God. And he was dishonest with himself and he was dishonest with God. If you look at it, you'll see he has anger. You'll see he has distrust, anxiety, resistance, and rejection, all because he feared. Now, the end result of that particular person is found in verse 27. We won't go there, but we see that the point being was that they were all still responsible. They were all still responsible. So as a result of the past 20 years or more, most people have had to come to realize the church is there to teach and to help. But your personal responsibility to Christ and to His Word has become very, very important. In the world that we live in, it's very easy to blame a mate. It's easy to blame a failed marriage. It's easy to blame someone or circumstances beyond our control. We can actually, as human beings, blame parents, church, ministry for certain injustices. And probably some of those things are so. But when you come to the Passover, I think you still have to look in that mirror and keep looking in it, because you cannot hide from the fact that the buck really does stop at our desk. We have to take personal responsibility. We need to do something such as we need to forgive others. We need to forgive ourselves. We need to accept the forgiveness of God for us and the forgiveness of God for others who have wronged us. It's a part of the Passover. It's a part of the thinking that we have to learn. And it's a part of coming out of the world and our human proclivities and the way we were programmed, and take responsibility for who and what we are and deal with it. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Last scripture, and then I have a concluding thought. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30. You've read the scripture so many times, you probably know it by heart. But chapter 30 and verse 19. He said, I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. That both you and, therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Let me go back and read it again. I stumbled. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendant may live. So we see that God has set before us life and death. We have to choose. We have to take responsibility. It does fall on our shoulders as we begin to look at these things. I do believe it becomes important as we head for the Passover to remember what James said. You have to continue to look into that mirror. And you have to keep looking until you get a real good picture and keep it in your mind, because it's a part of what I describe simply as responsibility. Let me conclude with an autobiography. I received this back in Kansas City. I thought it was really good because I think it pictures responsibility. I think it pictures the man who's come through AA. I think it pictures the person who has been baptized and has made progress, the person who has moved through these years from just the simple basic faith to an understanding of himself and understanding who and what he is. It's entitled Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Chapter 1. I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place. But it's still not my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. You see the progression of taking responsibility for your life. Chapter 4. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Not done, folks. Chapter 5. I walk down another street. Interesting. But that's what they learn. That's what we are really learning in that sense of the word when we look into that law of liberty, when we look into that mirror day after day. So think about these things as we head to the Passover. I hope they will be helpful for you in your studies, in your examination that you're going through in pre-Passover preparation.